Okay, everybody, y'all ready? Hate to break up the party. Yeah, don't make me. May I have your attention, please? Okay. Welcome to our final study together. And let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Okay, Ruthie B., sit down, honey. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to be together here this Wednesday night, and we thank you for giving us the scriptures, and it's such a privilege to be able to read the Bible out loud together, and to study it together, and to talk about it, and what a blessing this book of Galatians has been to so many people through the centuries, and we thank you for breathing forth its words to us, and for giving your spirit to your church, to sanctify your church, and to give them a right understanding of these things. And we pray that we would always be loyal, first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer. And we pray that your blessing would rest upon us now as we read, hopefully, the rest of Galatians. And we pray we'd have a good discussion and that we would benefit from what it says. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, we're on the sixth and final chapter of Galatians. The sixth and last chapter of the book of Galatians. So here Paul is going to kind of summarize and give a few final instructions. And just to remind you, one of the things to notice and bear in mind as you read, especially Paul's letters, is that usually in the front matter of each letter, he'll lay out the doctrine, he'll lay out the gospel. Here's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and it's a perfect and saving work. It lacks nothing. We simply rest and receive rest upon and receive Christ alone as our Savior, and God justifies us, adopts us into his family, etc. And then it'll go into the application section. In light of what God has done for you, in light of the fact that you are now a child of God and that you're reconciled to God, that you're saved, you're justified, you have eternal life, here's how you are to live in the church, and here's how you're to conduct yourself, and here's the nature of the Christian life, and it's a battle. Remember, just real quick before we read chapter 6 again, look at verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter. Here, Paul kind of gives just in a couple of verses what he does in much, much more detail in Romans 7. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes into the works of the flesh, all the things that come out of our sinful heart. Even as Christians, we still desire to do things that are wrong. We still desire to do things that are sinful. And yet we also desire what? To please God and to be godly and to be holy and to be righteous. Okay, so there's these conflicting desires. And the real goal of the Christian life and what we have to always bear in mind as Christians is we need to be a vital part of our local churches and always be attached to the means of grace. We need to be diligent students of the Word of God. We need to always be in Scripture, whether we feel like it's doing anything while we're reading it or not. I mean, how many of you have been discouraged from reading the Bible because I didn't get a whole lot out of it that day or whatever? Okay, or you're trying to read through the Bible and you've been stuck in the first nine chapters of First Chronicles where you have to read nothing but genealogies chapter after chapter after chapter. I mean, have you skipped them before? Okay, yeah, I have too. It's like, when is something interesting going to happen here? Like, okay, but we need to have constant contact with God's Word to change and renew our minds. Remember that? We talked about that Sunday morning with Nehemiah and with just the Christian life in general. Everything around you is going to try to call you to conform, to conform, to take on the same form as the culture around you. But we are to be transformed. There's a good use of the word trans. Okay, you want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your whole life is transformed by the power of God and by the new heart that he's given you and by the fact that he's given you a desire to put sin to death and a desire to follow him. And yet the way of the Westminster Confession and the section on effectual calling and the section of the freedom of the will speaks about there's the regenerate part that desires what is good, and then there's the flesh that desires what is evil. And so it's like there's two versions of yourself in there that are constantly fighting each other. And so the goal is to starve the one and feed the other, and to put sin to death, and to walk in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit by filling our minds with God's Word so that we think correctly about the world around us. I mean, think about how important, I mean, speaking of thinking, think about how important it is to think correctly about the world. And why is our culture so loony today? What's the problem? What is at the heart of that?
Sin.
I'm sorry?
The fall,
which leads to what? In terms of how we think about the world. What do people think we are?
Animals.
Yeah. And where do we come from? Animals, African apes, pond sludge. We have no significance. We have no meaning. There's no transcendent standard to regulate our conduct at all. And that's why people are behaving the way that they do, because they don't think there's any accountability,
or
that there's any absolute truth. Which I was actually just listening to two lectures by Greg Bonson on the concept of antithesis, and they're called At War with the World, and it's about the nature of antithesis. Those are two of the greatest lectures I have ever heard from anyone. And he goes through these modern theologians that they're not Christians, but they're like guys that go through the whole history of philosophy and the history of thought. And they always have the same conclusion. Nobody can know for sure who's right. And we all are on a journey together. And Bonson makes the point, they will criticize Christians for being arrogant and dogmatic. And Boston says, but when you read these guys' books, they are every bit as arrogant and dogmatic that nobody can know anything for sure. And that is itself a position, isn't it? That it's impossible to know for sure. How do you know this? Or, of course, if they were correct, nobody can know anything for sure. They couldn't know that for sure, could they? See, that's what all forms of unbelief do. They saw off the branch that they're sitting on. Okay?
How do they explain things like
I'm not aware of any attempt to do it, honestly. The best they can do is, it's just that way. They would hold a pragmatic view. Well, it works. Yeah, it works. It's worked in the past. Of course, what is that? That's a logical fallacy. What logical fallacy is that? To say it's always worked that way in the past. Therefore, it must work that way in the future. That is a logical fallacy. What is it? Begging the question. It's question begging. You're assuming what you're supposed to be proving. We know that you understand that laws of logic and laws of reason and morality and mathematics will carry on in the future. Now, why do we know that laws of logic, mathematics, and logic and morality carry on into the future? God told us. That's right. It's so simple. God told us they will. Okay, the doctrines of creation and providence. Why is science possible? The doctrine of providence. It's a revealed doctrine of Scripture. That's why we can do science. If you're an atheist, though, is there a reason you can do science? Is there a rational justification for doing science? No. You know who admitted that in writing? Bertrand Russell. Y'all know who he is? What book did he write?
Why I'm Not a Christian.
He also wrote a little book called Problems in Philosophy. It's one of my favorite books I've ever read by an atheist. Because he admits in it, we have no rational basis to do science at all. None. We have no reason to believe that the future will resemble the past at all in any of its law-like qualities. In fact, he says, if you say, well, it's always been like that in the past, therefore it stands to reason it'll be that way in the future, that is begging the question, and that is totally illogical and irrational to think that way. He said, all you can know is that in the past, futures have resembled the past. But do we have any reason to believe that future futures will resemble past futures, as he calls them? And he says, I'll never forget reading this years ago. He wrote this book in like 1915. He says, quote, we therefore have yet to find some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will resemble the past. I remember reading that and writing in the margin, what an admission. This guy who hates the living God is saying, we want to be rational. We want to be scientific, but we have no rational foundation to do science. None. And he admits it. I just say, I do. I have a rational foundation to do science. Who came up with science and who pushed it forward anyway? Was it atheists? All of them, all those scientists 300 years ago, what were all of them? Every one of them was a Christian theist. It was the Christian doctrine of creation and providence. That's what made them study the universe around them. That's why when you hear atheists talk about, well, there's no reason, you know, or there's no reason to believe in God or anything like that, science is everything. It's like atheism never gave the world science. Atheism gave us gulags and death camps. It was Christianity that gave us science and helped us cure diseases and figure out things. Okay, so that's just, yeah, it's just propaganda. How in the world could we get on that? Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Yeah, I was just talking about the concept of antithesis and renewing your mind. You have to think correctly. Our culture is crazy because its ideas are wrong. What it thinks it knows about the world around it is wrong. Yes, sir.
You want to crash for something we can also.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
It takes talent to do that.
Yeah.
And he goes through that book. Why can't Bergman also be a Christian? Goes through the reasons.
Yeah.
He shows that a horrible philosophy.
Yeah. That was the very first book I ever bought on the internet. Why I'm Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell. And I did not think it was actually going to work. I put my credit card number into a website and clicked it. And then, yeah, and then the book showed up at my little apartment. I just couldn't believe that. I was like, no way. I told Amy, we had just gotten married. I'm like, I just bought this book. I'm sorry? Yeah, I feel really old doing that. But Amy's like, why did you buy this book? Why I'm Not a Christian? Like, because I wanted to read it. So, anyway, I'm still a Christian, sweetheart. I'm not looking for reasons not to be a Christian. Okay. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 6. So here he moves into another application section. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, remember we talked about that last time. What does he mean by that, you who are spiritual?
Christian.
I'm sorry?
Christian.
You who are true believers and mature. Okay, so but this isn't really talking about second level Christians or anything like that. Okay. This is simply saying you who are spiritual, you who are believers. Okay. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay. So if someone's involved in some kind of serious sin, why do we have to be careful if we're going to try to help restore them? Yeah. We ourselves can be led astray or caught up in the sin ourselves. And I've heard many stories about things like that. When I was in seminary, they told us stories about ministers got involved in this and ended up getting involved in the sin they were trying to correct. So what this is saying is if you are engaged in that kind of thing, trying to help someone who's involved in sin to be restored, you have to consider yourself and be aware of your own weaknesses and your own susceptibility to temptation, because we all have those weaknesses. Okay, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Okay, so that's just arguing to be a self-governing person, bear your own responsibilities, but also bear one another's burdens. And weep with those who weep, and have a sense of concern. If you see someone going astray, or if you see someone that seems like they're not as interested in the things of God, you know, reach out to those people. Try to know how people are doing in your church so you can be an encouragement to them. Okay, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so I think there, really, he's talking about, once again, a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Okay, the unbeliever sows to his sinful nature because he's completely enslaved to his sinful nature. He's controlled by it. Those who sow to the Spirit are those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But as we saw in Romans 5, it's not that you will only sow to the Spirit and never to the sinful nature. But if someone exclusively sows to their sinful nature, they're going to reap corruption. But if, as Christians, we sow to the sinful nature, we'll reap trouble ourselves, right? Okay, there's plenty of examples of that in Scripture. Okay, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Why do you think the Holy Spirit put that verse in there?
Because you do get tired.
Yeah. Y'all ever been weary of trying to do good and being abused for it or being hurt for it? Trying to do right by people and then being mistreated by them? Okay. Don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? What does it mean to lose heart?
To be discouraged.
To give up. You know, remember the parable? There was a wonderful parable that Jesus told. In Luke 18, verse 1, it says, then Jesus told a parable that all men would pray and not lose heart. Remember what that parable is about?
Persistent widow.
Yeah, and the judge that feared neither God nor man. Remember that one? Okay, and what's the point there?
So even the unjust judge would give how much more would God respond?
Yeah. I love that because the widow gets what she wants. She gets justice against her adversary by irritating the heck out of this guy, out of this judge. He finally just, lest she weary me, I'll just, whatever you want, I'll do it. Okay, but that's nothing like God. God is not saying, so if you bug me enough, I'll get so flustered with you, I'll just give you whatever you want. This is an unjust human judge who fears neither God nor doesn't care about justice anyway. And this is a widow, one of the least defensible people in society, one of the most helpless people in society, trying to get justice from an unjust judge. And she manages to do it by her persistence. But I think what that really is illustrating to us is that God is not like an unjust judge. He's a loving father to us, but he wants to teach us persistence. He wants to teach us to press on in your prayers and just keep going and keep praying. And, you all ever prayed for something or prayed for people and you just eventually you give up? It's like my prayers just hit the ceiling and fall right back in my lap. That's been happening for year after year after year. Does it really make that big of a difference? The devil himself would love nothing more than for you to think that way. You keep going. I always think of James chapter 5. James chapter 5 about Elijah. How did the rain stop there under King Ahab's rule? What happened? Elijah, he prayed that it would. Okay, and how long did it not rain there? 3.5 years? Mm-hmm. And then, how did the rain get started again? Prayed again. Now, ask the question before in teaching on God's sovereignty and how God's sovereign decree interacts with us. Could God have just stopped the rain himself? Sure. Could he have started it back up himself? Sure. But how did God decree he was going to stop the rain and start it? His prayers. So the sovereign decree of God is the very lifeblood of why we pray. Because you can know every time you pray, every burden that you ever have, that is itself decreed by God, so you would pray those very prayers. And I've often wondered, Monica, Augustine's mother, prayed for 17 years. I've told you the story of Augustine. I'm sure many of you are aware of that. When Augustine was 17 years old, this is one of my favorite parts of that story. When he was 17, he shows up at home and tells his Christian mother, who's very devout, that he's become a Manichaean. He's joined a cult. You know what her reaction to that was?
Ouch.
Yeah. She apparently jumped over the table and attacked him and threw him out of the house. And you think, wow. Okay, but what else did she do after that? She prayed and prayed and wept and prayed and recruited people to pray and recruited people to pray. And how much time went by before he was finally converted? About 17 more years of that. And I've wondered if you could number those prayers, probably thousands and thousands and thousands of prayers. And yet God decreed it would be on the 14,282nd prayer. What if she had stopped at the 14,281st prayer? Obviously, we believe in God's sovereignty. It's not possible that something can happen outside of his decree. But God decrees that our persistence in prayer, sometimes for years and years, that will be the very means he uses to bring about his own ends. Okay? That'd be great if God just gave us an answer right away. Are you going to ever answer this prayer or not? If you just said yes or no, it would make life a lot easier. But what is he teaching us? How to live upon him, how to trust in him, and how to persist, how to hang on to him. You know, like John Bunyan said, that God tries us, and you know, he had to go to jail for 12 years, and he said that God does things like that in our lives so that we would learn to live upon him in our distresses. That's the way Bunyan put it, live upon God in our distresses or in our heartaches or in our burdens. Okay. All right, so verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And you all know, if you are a Christian, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, as soon as you became a true believer in Jesus Christ, you suddenly wanted to be by who? Other believers. You want fellowship. You want to be by your brothers and sisters. In fact, the book of 1 John says he who hates his brother but claims to know the Lord is what?
A liar.
Okay? If you're a true believer, you're going to love your Christian family. You'll always want to be by other believers, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And you see one of your brothers and sisters, or you hear they're suffering or they're going through hard times, that hits you in the heart. If someone has something really great that happens, a great success, you know, if a wayward child comes to Christ or something like that, we would all rejoice together, wouldn't we? We'd all be so happy together. Okay, so we want to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that was one of the things that really made the Christian church set apart from everyone else back in the Roman world. Even their enemies would say about them, look at how they love one another. The enemies of Christ would say, you know, say whatever you want about them. You know, they're slandered constantly, but look at how they take care of each other. Look at how much they love each other. You know, there's no argument against the real thing, against love like that. Okay, so don't think, yeah, Galatians got some great meaty doctrinal stuff in it, which it does, and it's glorious. These verses are just as important here to our witness to the world, especially those who are of the household of faith. Okay, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Okay, why do you think that's there? Why did he have to write big letters?
Yeah,
he couldn't see. Could hardly see. Apparently, had to write real big because of that. Okay, and he may have, you know, no one knows for sure, but, you know, he even says earlier in Galatians 4, you all would have given me your own eyes if you could have. Okay, so he had some kind of eye issue of some kind, so he had to write real big. That's one thing. You know, we take for granted that we have, like, glasses and you can get eye surgery and contacts and things like that. Over the years, as I've tried to understand the history of the transmission of the Bible, one of the things that textual critical scholars will point out is that a lot of these people in the early centuries and even in the Middle Ages, when they were trying to make copies of the Hebrew and the Greek text, you could tell they desperately needed glasses. They couldn't see. And they would make errors. They would make mistakes if they were trying to copy. And it's kind of like, you know, I've heard jokes made. Yeah, whoever copied this, he must have, like, been up all night with indigestion and then fought with his wife all morning. And then he had, like, gas pain all day while he was copying this. And he couldn't see either. But, you know, we take for granted that we have those sorts of things. Like, I don't know what the world ever did before Alka-Seltzer, honestly. Like, that stuff's, like, magic. Okay, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Well, that's a really packed verse, isn't it? Okay, think about that. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Now, if you're going to say that this work is what actually justifies you, what can they say definitively every time that they can get someone to do that? We have another convert. We have notches in our, they didn't have books back then in our Bibles, in our codices or in our belts. We have another notch, another convert, another soul's going to heaven. And he's saying those are people that just want to have a good showing in the flesh. They want to compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because the cross plus something we do is not the cross at all, is it? Remember, what did Paul say in Galatians 5? I solemnly say to you, if you guys get circumcised, what? Christ will what? Profit you nothing. I mean, that's a potent, powerful statement. You add one thing to what Christ did, he's out of the equation for you, no matter what you say you believe. You can say you believe in him, but you really don't if you're going to add things to him to justify you or make you right with God. But if you do preach Christ plus works, what will never happen to you? It's right at the end. You won't be persecuted. Why? Because that's what everybody already believes anyway. Right? Every time I hear a false gospel, another version of the old Galatian heresy, I always think, you can't take that to the streets. You can't take that out and share that with people. You know, remember our friend Scott from down there, downtown? The guy that thinks you have to obey all of God's commandments and keep the Feast of Tabernacles and everything. And I asked him, I'm like, so Scott, when you witness to people, what do you tell them? Believe in Jesus and keep the law and hopefully you can go to heaven if you're good enough. Is that the gospel? And then he kept saying, no, you're just misrepresenting me. I'm like, well, then tell me what you do believe. What is it that you are saying? Well, we do have to keep these laws. We do have to keep these if we want to go to heaven. Okay, so that's the gospel. The good news, keep the Feast of Tabernacles and keep the Feast of Passover and obey all of God's commandments and believe in Jesus and then you can go to heaven. Is that what we proclaim to people? Of course not. Okay, look at verse 13 again, or verse 13 now. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So what's he pointing out? The people that claim, that boast, that they keep the law. Yeah, I keep the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover or I keep the Ten Commandments. Do they? No. Okay, when I've talked through the years with people, you know, Roman Catholics or whatever, and they just argue till you're blue in the face. You got to keep these commandments. You got to keep the law. Romans 2:13 says, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It's always good to just, you know, take a break from the conversation and just ask them, so how's it going? So how's that going? Like, are you doing it? Okay, I asked the guy, Jehovah's Witness, a guy probably in his 50s, you know, if you have a lustful thought about a woman, same as adultery. You know what that man told me? I've told you all the story before. He said, I've never had a lustful thought about a woman.
Well, maybe.
hey. No. Yeah. I said, yeah, I've got a bridge I'd like to sell you to. But yeah, but the point being, those that hold up the law as the means of our salvation, they don't keep it. No matter how much a person might think that they do, they do not. Okay? You remember the rich young ruler? Would the rich young ruler come to Jesus and say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
That's the right question.
It's a good question. Okay, but Jesus knows this man's heart, doesn't he? He knows where he's coming from, so he ticks off a few of the commandments, and what's his response?
Yeah.
All of that I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And of course, Jesus calls his blood. He calls out the primary thing that God lives for, which is what?
Money.
His money. It's like, so I'm going to hit you. And remember, what did Jesus say about the human heart? How many masters can it have?
One.
And he knows what this guy's master is, money. It's like, all right, so let's see if he'll turn from that to me. He went away sad, for he had great possessions, it says.
Okay.
Yeah, he thought he kept those. I've kept all those from the time I was a youth. Okay.
Well, the first thing that Christ said to them was, why do you call me good?
Yeah.
God is doing good.
Yeah, that's an indirect claim to deity is what he's doing when he says that. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Okay, so Paul is just kind of reiterating the point. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, that's really what all false gospels and false systems of works righteousness do. It's about boasting in the number of converts that we have or the number of people that walk the aisle or the number of people that we confirmed or whatever. It's about boasting. Whereas if you preach the true gospel, you leave the results where? In the hands of God. Ultimately, who can ultimately boast in someone's salvation or conversion in the ultimate sense? God. He's the one that does it. He's the one that converts people. Think about the contrast between the preaching of George Whitefield in the First Great Awakening and the preaching of Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. Okay, if you can stomach it. George Whitefield believed the true gospel and preached the true gospel. His most famous sermon was titled Christ Our Righteousness. And he was a brilliant preacher, a brilliant expositor of God's word. And he would preach these wonderful sermons about the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ and the inability of man to save himself. And he would call the people listening to repent and believe. And then he would say, I am innocent of your blood, and I bid you good day. And he was done. Now, what did Finney do? Altar calls.
Yeah, he didn't like
that. And let's have another stanza, another verse of this. Let's have emotional music. Let's get people stirred up, and let's get them to make a decision. Okay? Because what a contrast. Whitfield's most famous sermon, Christ Our Righteousness. You know what Finney's most famous sermon he ever preached was called? Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. And, in fact, when I was in college, my pastor encouraged me to read Finney's book, Revival Lectures. Anyone here ever read Revival Lectures by Charles Finney? That book almost wrecked my Christian faith. The opening chapter of that book is titled, Revival is Not a Miracle. That's the title. And he says, revival is not a miracle, salvation is not a miracle, conversion is not a miracle, the new birth is not a miracle. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of techniques.
And he, what about no belief in God?
Yeah.
I don't even really need God.
That's right.
Why bother?
One of Finney's most vociferous critics said those very words. You know who it was? B.B. Warfield. Warfield wrote a book criticizing Finney and said God could be effectively removed from this whole system without altering it at all.
It's. What happened
in I'm sorry?
Isn't that what happened? Kind
of, yeah, from the stuff I read about it, yeah. If you have unrepentant LGBT people leading the services, they don't feel convicted.
Really?
I'm sorry?
Is that what was leading the service?
Yeah.
They were leading the service?
Yes. Mm-hmm. So it's sad. But the thing is, it's the people of God being in contact with the gospel, with the word of God and the Holy Spirit doing his thing, doing his work. And it's ultimately, at the end of the day, it's going to be God's work and no one else's. He's the one that can change people's hearts. Now, we should do that. We should press people. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to come to Christ. And that is one thing I did tell that Scott guy. I said, Scott, you are wrong in pretty much every way a person can be wrong. And you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're going to be damned and lost to hell. And if you think you keep these commandments or keep these feast days or whatever, you are lost. You're as lost as a ball in tall grass. And he just kept going. That was like 2.5 hours later. I was like, Lily, let's go. And we got 50 yards away. He was still talking. And when I left, I was like, wow. So it's really sad. What is the difference? Grace. I'd be doing the same thing. I'd be just as lost. I would have no idea how to be saved. And you see that kind of hard-heartedness and that kind of blindness, and you just think, God had not opened my eyes and God had not shown me mercy, I would be every bit as lost and obstinate as that, without a doubt. Okay, verse 14 is an iconic verse. It's glorious. After talking about these false teachers trying to boast in their converts and boast in your flesh, they got you to get circumcised. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when it comes to being right with God, when it comes to being justified before God, Christian has no boast except in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, and the life that we live, the life of godliness, the life where we are fighting against sin and trying to be a faithful witness and trying to be a good worker and trying to fight the good fight against our besetting sins in our day in and day out life. What was that? Is that two of my kids down there? Okay. And they're missing the best part. We don't boast in anything except the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is. That's not just the jumping off point or the starting point of the Christian life. That's every day of the Christian life. And that's the last day that we're alive. Our boast is only in the finished work of Christ and nothing else. Okay. And he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Okay. Isn't that glorious? It's such an encouraging thing. And yet the worldliness, the pull is still there on us all the time, isn't it? I mean, it's always pulling on us to be like us and conform to us and think like us and dress like us. And it's okay. It's safe. You'll be fine. It won't hurt you. You know, that's the way the world tries to seduce us. But Paul says, I've been crucified to the world, and it's been crucified to me. And then he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. They're just emphasizing we're born again by God's Spirit. And when someone is born again by God's Spirit, they will have a whole new outlook on everything in life. Everything changes for them. Okay, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Okay, that's a really key phrase in terms of New Testament theology. Why does he call the church, Jew or Gentile, all Jews and Gentiles that believe in Christ, he calls the church the Israel of God? What does he mean by that? Jews and Gentiles. You and I, as Gentiles, we're part of the Israel of God, remember? Remember back in Galatians 4, he talks about Hagar and Sarah. And he points out the physical descendants of Isaac, if they reject Jesus, are the spiritual descendants of who?
Ishmael.
And the physical descendants of Ishmael, if they do believe in Jesus, are the spiritual descendants of who? Isaac. So remember at the end of the last couple of verses of Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. Okay, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. Who are the true Jews today?
Church.
We are.
Church.
I am a Jew in that sense. You are a Jew. We are the Israel of God. So Jews and Gentiles together, as long as they believe in Jesus Christ, they are the Israel of God. That's what he's talking about there when he says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He means the whole church. Okay, remember Romans 9, verse 6? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, who are descended of from Israel. In other words, the true elect, the invisible church, all of God's elect people, that's the true Israel of God. So there's a sense in which Israel in the Old Testament is kind of a picture of all of God's elect people throughout all the ages. Okay, but you have to have faith in God's promise and the Messiah to be a true Jew. Okay, and that's why, you know, Paul did not care in the least about offending people. As long as what he said was the truth, he just didn't care. And you think, you couldn't say anything more offensive than he says in Galatians 4. And he's telling these Judaizing people, probably most of whom were probably Pharisees. Remember Acts chapter 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council? Some of the Pharisees said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul writes this letter, this Galatian letter, where he's basically saying, if you say that, you're the spiritual offspring of Ishmael. They would have been appalled by that. Like, how dare you say something like that to us? But it was the truth. Because if you believe that by works or by circumcision or by anything other than faith in Christ, you're right with God. You're not right with God. Christ would be of no benefit to you. You're a debtor to keep the whole law, he says. You're severed from Christ. Okay? So that's not, I always tell people, it's not me or people that believe this being rock-ribbed Protestants or anything like that. This is the apostolic position. Whether the church holds to it clearly, forcefully, or waffles on it is irrelevant. It's always true. You have to trust in Christ alone to be a Christian. And if you add anything to that, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. Those aren't good things to be said of you. Okay, Galatians 2:21. You make void the cross of Christ. You're nullifying the grace of God, says Paul. Okay, now verse 17. This is a great verse. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Does anyone know what the word marks is there in Greek?
Stigmata.
Anyone see that horrible movie, Stigmata? Okay, the stigmata, does anyone know what that is historically? What that refer? Yeah. It's people, it starts with, supposedly, I think it's a hoax, and I'll explain why here in a minute. Francis of Assisi, in the Middle Ages, it was, people were so devout and so godly and so Christ-like that the wounds of Jesus just start appearing on their bodies. Okay? Like their hands just start bleeding and their feet start bleeding and their brows start bleeding and the marks from the scourge on their back, and you would have stigmatics like that. I'm sorry?
Stigmata.
Gee, thanks.
Yeah. So Francis of Assisi. Now, there was a famous guy, as I recall, and I forget what his dates are. He's in recent enough history to have been photographed. His name was Padre Pio. Anyone here heard of Padre Pio? He's a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a stigmatic, supposedly, and you see pictures of him. He's got bandages around his hands right here, okay? But then a lot of scholarly work had been done, and a lot of crucified victims' bodies had been found. What did they discover about, they did not crucify people by putting spikes through their hands, put them through here. All of a sudden, the marks migrate to his wrist. And you think... Yeah. So anyway, so if you ever hear about stigmatics and things like that, it's superstitious nonsense. What Paul is talking about here is that he'd been beat up a lot for the Lord. Like, think about what do we know about Paul's life? What happened to him?
Stone, shipwreck.
I'm sorry? What else?
Left for dead. Beaten with rods.
With rods.
Nine times.
That's right, lowered through a basket.
Bitten by a snake.
Yeah. He was imprisoned a lot. He was scourged. That's right, yeah. Fought wild beasts in Ephesus. I wonder, what did he look like at the end of his life? I mean, I think it was at Iconium in the book of Acts. It's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. He's stoned, and they drag him out of the city, and they think he's dead. And everyone gathers around him, and it's like he gets up and marches back into the city. It's like, wow. Why do you think he was like that? Who used to be the guy doing the stoning? Remember when they killed Stephen and they put their coats down at the feet of a young man named Saul? He saw himself and his persecutors. That's why he didn't care. That's why he had such a love for them. He knew God could save him. He knew God saved me. God could save someone as lost as I was. Someone he used to have. I mean, he had it all in order. Philippians chapter 3, his resume. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrews, yada, yada, yada. But then he realizes, once he saw Christ and saw the righteousness of Christ, everything that he had been trusting in, he consigns to the dung heap and realizes, all I have is Jesus now. So he bore on his body the marks of Jesus because this guy was utterly uncompromising when it came to the gospel. I would love to have heard a drawn out, with a translator, of course, a long drawn out gospel sermon from the Apostle Paul. He would have been hammering these very points. That is Christ alone, not your works. And if you add anything, I would love to hear, just see the ferocity with which he preached that. You know, because that's got to be done in the church today if we want to see real conversions and we want to see people really come to the Lord Jesus. It's got to be, we have to let people know. You can't add him to what you're presently trusting in. What you're presently trusting in is nothing. It's a dung heap. You abandon yourself entirely and only to Christ. And it's because he preached that he was persecuted the way he was. Okay, and if Martin Luther actually taught, okay, right, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, church discipline, he actually had four marks to the church. Did you know this? He actually added a fourth one. Did anyone know what it was? Persecution. He said, if you're not being persecuted, not getting it right, clearly. That's all there is to it. Nobody hates you for what you preach, you're not getting it right. So, I bear on my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. The marks of Jesus. And then he closes, verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Great letter, isn't it? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting. In the years that I've been alive, you have the church there.
Yeah.
The secret centuries.
Yep.
Never had any true revival in any of that.
Yeah, never had true revival.
True,
right.
Preaching of the gospel. It was man-made methods just to get the church numbers up.
Yeah.
Doesn't work.
Yeah.
It should have had a huge impact on society, but it didn't.
Right, if there were that many true believers. That's why I remember years ago when I first started listening to the White Horse Inn in the late 1990s, they would quote those surveys that were being done, and something like 77% of Americans claimed to be born again Christians. And they would point out, so either we're in the middle of the greatest revival in the history of mankind by far, or There's a lot of people that think they're Christians who aren't. And, of course, what's obvious is a lot of people that think they're Christians that are not. And that goes back, we could talk about the whole history of the Second Great Awakening and all of that kind of stuff and those pragmatic methods where people would just be stamped, you know, you're a Christian. But
they would do surveys and say, what would you like to see out of church?
Yeah.
She would have went door to door and said, what would you like the church to do? Tell us what you'd like. Not what the scripture says, but tell us what you want. You get down to a drive-in theater. You don't have to get out of your car.
To my everlasting shame, I did that too. When I was 22 years old, with a clipboard, door to door, what would draw you to a church?
You probably had a different motive.
You know what they said, though, what everybody said? I would like the preaching to be about me. Yes. And I would like it to be practical. And I would like to have a pretty building. A pretty building and practical sermons about me. Remember, I'm sorry?
Me-centered.
Yeah. So, yeah. That's
sweet and to the point.
Can you imagine? You know, there's a real sense in which that's actually exactly what Israel did with its pagan neighbors. They went to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. What kind of gods do you guys like? You know, what do you want us to do in worship? We'll do it. We'll add it to the temple.
Nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm. So this is as pure as gospel gold gets right here in Galatians. This is what we need to be faithful to. This is the gospel we have to preach and stand upon. And you know, whatever the results, those are in God's hands. That's God's prerogative. But we can't be pragmatic about it, because the very same gospel that by the grace of God converted us has gotten a lot of people hurt and a lot of people killed, a lot of people ostracized from their families and things like that. Okay. All right. Does anyone have any other comments or thoughts? I've really enjoyed these times together. I really appreciate y'all. And we'll, Amy was telling me you should have everybody come over for just for a cookout next Wednesday. So she said it. So, y'all can come over to my house next Wednesday for a cookout, and we'll send out an email to everybody. And if they didn't come to the Wednesday night thing, I'm going to send them home. You don't have to bring anything, but you did have to come to at least a couple of these. So, all right, let's close it. I'm sorry. What will the next study be? When it'll be? We usually do it July, August. So, yeah, or maybe we can talk. I mean, we're flexible. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this time to be together. And we're so thankful for the gold of the gospel, the pure gospel that we're justified by faith because it's only Christ's righteousness that can meet the requirement of your holiness. And we rest upon him and nothing else. And we know, we recognize that the unregenerate and unbelieving world around us cannot understand that. They hear that and they think, that can only lead to licentiousness. That could only lead to living an ungodly life. Because they don't understand, they don't see that you make us new creations. You change our hearts completely. But Lord, let us never muddy the gospel because the world around us that are unbelievers don't understand it. Bless our time of fellowship, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Before we're done, real quick, I marked one more passage I wanted to show you. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 21, Acts 21:15. I just want to read a real short passage here. As I was thinking about this issue of how when the world around us hears the gospel, like I just prayed, they always think that can only lead to being immoral. And the apostles of Christ were slandered like that. Okay, now look at verse 15 of Acts 21. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Okay, stop there. What did they accuse Paul of teaching? Yeah, to just discard the law. Did Paul ever tell anyone that? Never. But because he taught you're not justified and you don't get into heaven by keeping it, they said, oh, he thinks you don't have to obey the law at all. He was lied about. We know. Think about Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? On the contrary, we uphold the law. We establish the law. We love the law. Look at the rest of the verse. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Okay, in other words, you're going to be in big trouble. Because they're saying that you're telling people to forsake Moses. But people, when they hear the true gospel, they always think that. They always think you're tough. You must be telling people you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. And that's, of course, not what we're saying. God calls us to repentance. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by good works. But we're saved unto good works. We're saved unto living a godly life. Not saved by a godly life. Not saved by that change. That does not enter into how we get into heaven in any way, shape, or form, ever. Okay, does that make sense? But I thought about that passage and thought, yeah, his enemies even said that. And it was reported. People are saying this about you, that you're telling them to forsake Moses. But, of course, he never did that. Okay, all right, I feel I'm all done now. We're done.